Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the class, or the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 73 in that course, and where we're at as we've been using the book of Acts as our skeleton. We are in Acts chapter 21, if you want to go ahead and turn there. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning, is in Acts 21. Let's get started with prayer. And then we'll kind of look a little bit of where we've been in the last several weeks and where we are headed, and perhaps some things for you to look for in the upcoming weeks as we go through the book of Acts. I want to kind of see what you think about some things as we go through it, see where, what conclusions you draw. All right, but let us pray.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So over the last several weeks, we've been following Paul on what most Bibles in the back would call his third journey. And it's also his way back to Jerusalem. And so the handout for you, the color handout as well as up here, kind of traces that for you. Coming in Corinth, we talked about how he hugged the coast because when he wasn't traveling, he was kind of hitching rides on small ships that Luke was letting us know about. And so he kind of just hugs the coast, and we talked about what happened at each of these cities along the way until he got to Patara. Then he gets on a major ship and he's able to go straight across, where he then enters into Israel, the Holy Land. He's doing all of this. He celebrated Passover up here in Philippi, and he wants to get down here to Jerusalem within 50 days because he said he wanted to make it to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. All right? And so we've been numbering his days as he goes, all right? And he's going to make it in time. And the reason he wants to get to Jerusalem is because he's really at wit's end. I'm not sure I've ever heard Paul taught or preached that way in the church, that at this point in his career, he's absolutely desperate. He feels everything that he's worked for, everything that he's done is absolutely collapsing. All of those communities that he either helped establish or he helped establish leaders, they're collapsing. They're infighting. They're destroying one another. They're competing with one another. And so he feels something's wrong there. Something's gone horribly wrong there. And then he has the battles that he has with those who are against his inclusion of the Gentiles. And a lot of that is making its way back to the Jerusalem community. And some of it is false reports and things that are not true of Paul, but people are beginning to believe it. And so Paul is desperate to get to Jerusalem to meet with James and Peter and the other apostles and kind of the mothership of everything and convince them that the false rumors are just that, that they're false, and to once again receive their endorsement. But all along I've been making sure you are aware of certain things because we're about to see the climax of that, and I'm interested in seeing how you think it actually shakes down. So, way back when, before Acts 15, when Paul was had his experience in Damascus and he began to teach and to preach in the name of Jesus, he went to Jerusalem to get the apostles' approval. to get apostolic endorsement. And if you remember, and we spent some time looking at it, the response from the Jerusalem community was a limited approval, like they said, this is our expectations, right? And that's the Acts 15 Jerusalem decree. But then they also said, remember the poor in Jerusalem. Now, the poor doesn't mean the poor. That was what the Jerusalem community, Jesus-following community, called itself. They were the Evionim, the poor ones. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? They were the poor. And they said, remember the poor. And so it was like a deal was kind of struck there. You remember us, meaning you understand we are the authority. You kind of remember us financially with your contributions from these congregations. And we will give you the endorsement. Then Paul goes out, and then he has that exchange with Peter we looked at in Galatians, right? Where he is upset with how Peter is behaving. Paul feels as if Peter's gone back on the deal. And this begins a spiral for Paul. And so this final meeting in Jerusalem that we've been tracking his arrival at is when he's going to present that contribution. All right, he's had all the contributions from money from all of these congregations made into gold bars. We talked about it's all in Acts. They've sewed it into their clothes and different things, and they've found ways to make it there safely without getting robbed. And they're going to present this to the Jerusalem church. Okay? And Paul is going to want an audience, and so he's brought Jew and Gentile members from each of these congregations, and they're going to come forward and say, hi, I'm Titus, and I'm a Gentile, but I believe in Jesus. And they're going to interview Titus, and they're going to be like, Titus is solid, he's awesome. And then they're going to interview a Jewish believer from that congregation. They're going to be like, that person's solid, and here's our equivalent of the half shekel temple tax for the Jerusalem church. And Paul has the vision that when he does this, he's going to be fully accepted again, and everything's going to be good. But remember, what has Paul been encountering in each of these congregations? He's been encountering a prophetic voice, right? And what has the prophetic voice said? Don't go. And we even had a question about that in our last class, and we talked about some possible ways of viewing that. Okay? Well, you're about to begin a third way to look at that. All right, so don't go. It's not going to end well for you. Okay, so as we get to that point, this week and next week, when Paul gets to Jerusalem and he has the encounter, especially next week and following, when he presents the offering, we need to take special note of do they accept it or not. Because for Paul's perspective, if they accept it, they accept him. If they reject it, they are rejecting him. So pay attention over the next several weeks. And I will be curious to know whether you think the apostles, James, Peter, John, the Jerusalem church, in this final meeting with Paul, where he feels his whole world has collapsed professionally and personally, do they receive him or do they leave him out to dry? How do they handle the contribution? I want you to pay careful attention to that over the next couple of weeks, because I am very curious. Now that I've been intentional and highlighting the importance of this contribution for 60 weeks now, all right? What happens to this contribution? And not using church tradition, not using the fabled stories of the 5th and 6th century, what does the scriptural evidence from Acts actually say happened to Paul because of his trip to Jerusalem. And maybe those prophetic voices were spot on. All right? So, I want you to keep all of that swirling because this is a critical time. All right? And you have the map to kind of know where he's been going and how he's getting to Jerusalem and why he so desperately wants to get there. All right? Throughout church history, it's been presented that Acts is kind of like this history book of the earliest Jesus community after his ascension. And it is. It absolutely is. That's why it's fundamental. What I want you to reevaluate is, what history is it really telling? And have you believed a history that's actually not in Acts, but just one that's been passed down? What is the history according to Acts? Because we're getting close to the end of Acts. All right? And I don't think Acts ends with a happy ending. I don't think it ends happily. And I especially don't think it ends happily for Paul. All right? So, that's kind of where we're headed. I want your eyes open for it, though. If you got kickback, that's okay. All right? If you really are feeling the need to defend the narrative you've always been told, that's okay. I want to hear it. All right? But I also want you to be open to, it's the narrative I've always heard, the real narrative. Because remember, everything is hinging on the acceptance of this collection. If they cash the check, Paul has approval. Do they cash the check? That's what I want you to find out as we go. All right, so let's look in Acts 21, verse 7. So this is Paul. He has been here in Tyre, just north of the Holy Land, just north of modern-day Israel. And this Ptolemais, that's Akko, A-K-K-O. That's its historic name. Its modern name is Akko, A-K-K-O. I'm going to call it Akko. Sometimes it's spelled in Bibles A-C-R-E, but it's Akko, okay? That's the Holy Land. That's the first port in Israel, all right? So this is where the verse is picking up down there, okay? So, but we finished the sea route and went down from Tyre. And last week we talked about Tyre and its connections to Jesus, its connections to Paul. And went to Akko and inquired of the shalom of the brothers and stayed with them for one day. So I like to translate the passage literally for you so you can kind of hear what's going on in Israel. You don't say, hey, how's it going, or how are you doing? You say, ma shlomcha, which literally means, how's your peace? How is peace going in your life right now? Are you peaceful? Are you experiencing some shalom in your life or not, right? And so he inquires of the shalom. He inquires on the whole community, are things going okay here? And he stays one day. So before they get to Caesarea, this is Caesarea Maritime, one more stop. They spent a night in Akko. This is Omer 38. That is the 38th day after Passover and 12 days before Pentecost. So he's made it into Israel on the 38th day after Pentecost. So on your map, from kind of up there in Philippi to down there in Tyre and Akko, it's a 38-day journey for Paul. Akko, a port city on the north side of the bay, formed by Mount Carmel of Elijah fame, its protrusion into the Mediterranean. In the days of Gaius Caligula, The Jews had marched out to intercept the Roman governor, Petronius, when he was coming to bring a statue of Zeus to put up in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, that was a power move by Caligula. And obviously, faithful Jews aren't real hip on having a statue of Jupiter in their temple. And so it was from this port that they went out to try to stop this, what they would call from the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation. Josephus describes Akko as a city of the Galilee. And these are Josephus's words from the Jewish War in the second chapter. Akko is a maritime city of Galilee, built in the great plain. It is encompassed by mountains. The mountains on the east side stand 60 furlongs off and belong to the Galilee. Those on the south side belong to Mount Carmel, which 120 furlongs away. Those on the north are the highest of them all. It is called by the people of the country the Ladder of the Tyrians, which is at the distance of 100 furlongs, and a very small river runs by it. So that's a first century time of the apostles, time of the book of Acts, description of Akko. Luke tells us they remain there for a day. Paul and his delegates disembark. They go to where the community of the disciples are. So very much in line with Paul. Paul is not this renegade that goes out to pagan Gentiles. That's part of a narrative that we've been told. That's not true. Hopefully, after 73 weeks, we have debunked that, right? Paul goes where he's going to be accepted, right? He goes to the Jewish communities. He goes to the synagogues. He goes to the Gentiles who already believe in the Torah. And he goes to already believing Jesus' disciples, okay? And then he branches out from there. And so he goes to the community there. They would have known him from his frequent trips up and down the coast. And some of those at Akko would have remembered also the ministry of Jesus in the Galilee. And this is, you know, less than 30 years after Jesus was alive and well and doing things in the area. And so there would have been people who would have remembered that. Paul stays for a day, but he cannot tarry any longer because the ship is leaving the next morning. Omer 39, the 39th day after Pentecost, after Passover. So the text continues. On the next day we traveled, meaning Paul and those who were with them, and we entered Caesarea and went to the home of Philip, the bringer of good news, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So here Luke is dropping names again. We remember Philip, right? What does it mean he's one of the seven? This goes all the way back to Acts chapter 7. When the community of Jesus followers was first getting organized, and you had the upper three leaders, Peter, James, and John, saying, we can't do everything, so we're going to do what? We're going to get seven. And we learned that the Bible never calls them deacons. That's part of a narrative you've been taught that's not in the text. But we will call them that for now, right? The seven leaders, right? And Philip is one of them. Philip is also the one who encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. He is the one who translates from this place to that place, right? That's who Philip is, all right? And so he is now in Caesarea. So they arrive in Caesarea with time to spare. Rather than hurry to immediately to Jerusalem, they stay with Philip, who had settled in Caesarea and had a house there. From the text, it seems that the early believers were gathering in Philip's home. Philip entertains Paul and his companions. They probably would have shared stories with one another. Paul could have learned some things about the community. In fact, most biblical scholars feel that it's encounters like this is where Luke gets a lot of his material, right? If you look at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they're kind of part one and part two. Luke was commissioned by a guy named Theophilus to research the Jesus movement and to chronicle it. Okay? And so Luke says in the Gospel of Luke, I've interviewed people, I've talked to eyewitnesses, I've visited places. Well, Philip would have been a great source. And so Philip would have been one of those places where Luke would have got a lot of his material for kind of the history of some things. Philip would have been able to tell stories about working with the Samaritans. He would have been able to tell stories about the evil Simon the magician. He would have told the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and so forth. All right. He's no longer traveling. 2 decades have gone since he was kind of the evangelist traveling around in Samaria. He's now a family man, has 4 daughters. Luke gives us some details about these daughters, right? He says that they were virgins and they had the gift of prophecy. This, for whatever reason, makes a lasting impression on Luke. Now, if we think back into the previous immediate chapters, Paul has been encountering prophetic voices, right? Different prophets saying, don't go, don't go, don't. And here again, Luke is letting us know he's encountered 4 women who have the gift of prophecy. In apostolic era Judaism, the spirit of prophecy was connected with celibacy. So that they were prophetesses and virgins in a first century Jewish mindset is, well, of course they are. Right? Saying they're a prophetess pretty much implies they're virgins, because in a first century worldview, celibacy was tied to ritual purity, which is what enabled one to get into a prophetic state of consciousness. The girls would have devoted themselves to their prophetic gifts, but it does not mean they had to renounce the possibility of marriage. Clement of Alexandria. Clement is an apostolic father, which means Clement did not know Jesus personally, but Clement knew the apostles personally. And Clement was taught by the apostles. He was a convert under Peter and John, and Peter was his main teacher. And Clement wrote a lot of things about his time with Peter. And it's called the Clementine literature. And in the Clementine literature, he records from Peter how Philip eventually gives 2 of these daughters in marriage, and the other 2 remained unmarried their entire life. Philip and his daughters would have listened with interest from the individuals from the Ephesus community and all of those other communities that Paul had been part of in Asia Minor. And Philip and some of his daughters eventually relocate to the city of Ephesus. Continuing in the text. While we were there for many days, a certain prophet came down from Judea named Agabus. Now, I just want to point something out. Look on your map. Find Caesarea. Find Jerusalem. How do you go down to Caesarea from Judea, down there by Jerusalem? What's the point of that? Spiritually, no matter where you're at, you always go up to Jerusalem. Period. Okay? It's a spiritual statement. Okay? He came to us, this Agabus, and he took the belt of Paul and bound his hands and his feet and said, this is what the Holy Spirit has said. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will hind the man whose belt this is, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. There's that prophetic voice again, right? Now, it's Paul, the dutiful, brave soldier who knows even though the front is calling him and danger awaits, he has a duty and he will face it. Or is he stubborn and proud and therefore refuses to listen to even the word of the Lord? Which history is Luke really presenting you with? Is he presenting you with Paul worship, that Paul is awesome and always right? Or is he actually telling us a very tragic story of a great man? So Paul and the delegates stayed with Philip and the disciples for a few days. So you're looking at Omer 39, probably through about 41. 39 through 41 days after Passover, getting a week and a half out from Pentecost. Agabus, which is a name that means the locust, comes down from Jerusalem and welcomes them. Now, Luke doesn't tell us whether Paul sent for him or the Spirit of the Lord sent him. But I think it's pretty clear that Paul didn't send for him, because Luke, up until this point, has always mentioned when Paul sends for people. But he doesn't mention it here, and the person comes with the prophetic spirit. This is the same prophet that we have encountered before, who initiated Paul's first fundraiser and alms-bearing journey to Jerusalem. In other words, Agabus has been part of this collection thing from the beginning. Paul is hedging all his bets on the reception of this collection. Agabus, who helped kick that off, is here at the end going, "Don't do it." He presents a dramatic prophecy. He takes Paul's belt, and this is kind of reminiscent of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel, who goes into the streets with no clothes on and lays down on his side for a year, and then after a year rolls over and lays on the other side, right? To make a point. Or another one that I love of Ezekiel is he spends all this time making a clay model of the city of Jerusalem. You know, so you can imagine someone making this immense, gorgeous sandcastle on the beach, and as soon as it's done, Ezekiel just goes nuts on it and destroys it, right? For everyone to see, right? Being prophetic with his actual physical actions. And so Agabus is kind of acting in this area of classical prophets. So he bounds his own hands and feet with Paul's belt and declares, "This is what the Ruach HaKodesh says," right? "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, if we believe that the book of Acts is the divinely inspired word of God that contains no errors, let's just say we believe that, because we do. If Luke tells us he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's what? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what's the end game for Agabus, for Paul? It's not good, and you're going to end up bound in the hands of the Gentiles. Keep that in mind when you read the end of Acts. Okay? So, this clause, this is what the Holy Spirit says. That's a first century Jewish circumlocution. What's a circumlocution? It's a way of saying something without actually saying it, right? It's going around the circumference. First century Jews don't say the name of God. The prophetic way of old is, "Thus saith the Lord," right? And so, "Thus saith the Lord" eventually gets replaced by, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." All right? It's a circumlocution. And so Luke lets us know that what Agabus is saying is coming from God. Now, again, this doesn't necessarily mean Paul's stubborn. Paul could be, again, the dutiful soldier who says, "Even if prison awaits me, even if death awaits me, I must complete my mission. Nothing sidetracks me from my mission, that even in my loss, a greater thing will be won." Or he could be being very stubborn. Does Luke tell us which one it is? That's what I want you to answer over the next 2 to 3 weeks. Does Luke tell us which answer that is? Continuing in the text. When we heard this word, again, Agabus, we and the local people asked him, meaning Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered and said, "What is it to you that you would weep and melt my heart? As for me, I am prepared to be bound and even die in Jerusalem on account of the name of Jesus the Master." He was unwilling to hear, so we relented from him and said, "May the will of God be done." So the community hears it, and because they love Paul, don't go. Because it's not, again, it's not just Agabus. He's heard this multiple times from multiple prophets in multiple cities all along that coastline. Don't do it, Paul. Paul's like, "What's it to you? I'm willing to die." To which they say, "Thy will be done." Which reminds me of a quote of C.S. Lewis. When he talked about the Lord's Prayer and "Thy will be done," he was speaking of sometimes when we look to God and we forget to submit to the will of God. It's not us that prays, "Thy will be done," but it's God that decrees to us, "Thy will be done." As Paul put himself in that position. For whom was this prophetic warning meant? All right. So, when we heard this word, we asked him not to go. What is it to you? They tried to argue that the prophecies, Paul would have maybe tried to argue that the prophecies were meant for Timothy or for Luke. Or for the companions. He could have tried to say, find different ways around it. But the group doesn't want Paul to go. When they see that Paul is going to go anyways, they just pray God's will be done. But that's when in my head, the quote from C.S. Lewis, is that possibly a point where God says, "Thy will be done." So, this group is eventually going to see Paul arrested. They're going to see him imprisoned by Gentiles. And they're going to see him shipped off to Rome. To which there is no biblical record that he ever sees Caesar. To which there is no biblical record that he is successful in Rome. The only thing we have of biblical record is he makes it to Rome as a prisoner. And then the story goes cold. So the multiple warnings regarding Paul's last ascent to Jerusalem. Remember, many times in our time in the book of Acts, I've said, whatever happens in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, to Jesus, happen to Peter or Paul or to followers of Jesus in the book of Acts. Teaching us a fundamental lesson, right? It's enough for the student to become like the teacher, and that as Jesus followers, we're to be doing and saying and experiencing the things Jesus did. And so this is very reminiscent of Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, where he would suffer many things, be handed over to the Gentiles, and killed. I bring that up because this is how Luke writes. Remember, he writes in the Remez style. So lots of things are hinted at. There is a very intentional, purposeful calling to mind of Paul going to Jerusalem for his last time and Jesus going to Jerusalem for his last time. How did it go for Jesus? Not the theological answer of he defeated death in the grave and all that, which is true. But how did it go for Jesus? He died. Why is Luke wanting you to think of this? Right? Paul's companions took the warnings no better than Jesus' disciples did. In tears and with earnest pleading, they tried to dissuade Paul from making the pilgrimage. Luke reports, when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go. And he replied, "What are you doing? Why are you breaking my heart? For I'm ready." Right? This is Garden of Gethsemane kind of language here. "I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die." Paul's companions and the believers in Caesarea resigned themselves to accept the inevitable. With an allusion to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, how does Jesus end the prayer in Gethsemane when he's struggling with all of this on his final day? "Not my will, but thy will be done." And how does this incident end? "Thy will be done." Right? So you see the verbal tallies. This is classic Jewish literature kind of writing here. This is Paul's Garden of Gethsemane moment. Okay? What happens to Jesus on that final evening? He gets betrayed. Keep all this running through your head over the next couple of weeks, guys. I'm telling you, there's a different narrative in Acts than what we've been taught. "After those days, we gathered our baggage and went up to Jerusalem. Disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to lodge in the house of a man from Cyprus named Mnason." Hebrew, that would be Manasseh. "And he was a disciple from many days back." So a day's travel, they had gone half the distance from Caesarea to Jerusalem. They come to a certain village. They go into this house of a disciple named Mnason, and they spend a night there. This is Omer 41, 41 days after Passover. Like Barnabas, Mnason was born in the Jewish community of Cyprus, but he now lived in Judea. The next morning, they set out early to complete the journey, but by early afternoon, they would have been in sight of the holy city of Jerusalem. The delegates from the diaspora, that is, from Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and all those places on your map, can imagine the spiritual thrill they were having. This is probably, for most of them, their first trip to Israel. This is a pilgrimage for them. And so, you know, if you've ever been to Israel, it's like the first time you either get off the plane and you smell the air, or the first time you're in the bus and you head over the hill and you see the Temple Mount, right? It's a surreal experience. And so they're getting their first glimpse of Jerusalem. Paul's anxiety, no doubt, is rising. How would the believers in the Jerusalem community receive him and receive the Gentiles that he's brought with him? Paul knows the false rumors about his teachings, knows about what's being said about him, that this is circulated widely. How is this actually going to go down, is Paul's anxiety. In his epistle to the Romans, which was written just a few months earlier than Acts 21, he said in Romans 3:7, "Why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil so that good may come?" So there, just a few months before Paul arrives in Jerusalem, we get a very raw confession in what he wrote to the Romans, right? That people are slandering him, accusing him of vile things, that he's doing evil. It's weighing him down. Paul knows that his gospel of the Gentile inclusion has divided Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and many are speaking ill of him and what he does. And again, it cannot be overstated enough. Paul is banking it all, pun intended, on the acceptance of that collection. Verses 17 through 20. When we came to Jerusalem, they made it. The brothers received us with joy. All right, this is looking good. The following day, Paul went in with us to James. James is the leader. James is the brother of Jesus. James is the Davidic heir to the throne of the Messiah because he is the living Davidic person. And all the elders, the zikon, that would be the apostles, came there. He asked them of their shalom and then related one by one the things that God had done for the Gentiles through his service. And they listened. And they praised God. All right. Paul's got to be feeling pretty good now. Right? Man, it's going to be great when we kind of bring out these gold bars, our half shekel tax, to show our support of the mother church, that our submission, this is going to go great. So on the day of their arrival, the 42nd day after Passover, they find hospitality. That's good. Luke says they received us with joy. They received us gladly. So Paul makes arrangements to have an audience with James, the brother of Jesus, on the next day, Omer 43. Paul brings delegates, meaning Gentile believers, Gentile converts to the Jesus movement. And everyone's there. Luke does not tell us where this meeting took place. It could have been in a private residence. It could have been in an assembly hall. It could have been, and probably was, the upper room, regularly employed by James and the Jerusalem community as their place of meeting. Paul greets James and the rest of the elders. Jesus' cousin, Simeon, the son of Clopas, in the book of Luke, was probably there. Because according to Eusebius, he's the next Davidic heir in line after James, and he takes over after James passes away. Paul introduced the delegates and related one by one the things God had done through his ministry among the Gentiles. So he would have talked about all the things we've witnessed, his ministry in the Syrian Antioch. He would have presented Titus and Luke at that time. Here's the fruits of my labor. Here's an example of what I did when I was in Syrian Antioch. And up steps Luke and Titus to talk about it. He would have described his labors in the Galatia region, and he would have brought forth Timothy and Gaius of Derbe, two individuals we've spent time talking about. Here's proof of what I've been doing in Galatia. When telling about the congregations in Macedonia, he would have introduced Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus, and Secundus of Thessalonica. Again, people we've encountered before in the Chronicles class. He would have told about the years he spent in Ephesus and brought forward Tychius and Trophimus. And he almost would have certainly had delegates from Corinth as well. Paul had the delegates then bring forth their contribution, caring from their congregation and placing them at the feet of James. The presentation dispelled any misgivings that James and the elders might have had or been harboring against Paul. Hearing Paul's report, seeing his disciples with their own eyes, they glorify God. Let's look at verse 20, something that sometimes gets overlooked. Then they said to him, "Look, you are seeing our brother. How many multitudes of Jews have come to believe, and all of them are zealous for the Torah." All right, so, you know, we can't let Paul just come in here and tell us how awesome he's doing. What are they? How do they respond after they receive Paul and glorify God? What do? Let's tell you what we're up to, right? And they say, hey, here in Jerusalem, many multitudes of Jews have come to believe. Oh, wait a second. I could have swore I've always been taught the Jews rejected Jesus. And then, how do they describe this Jesus-believing community? Zealous for what? the Torah. Wait a second, I've always been taught they told people that was useless now. Right there in your book. Paul finishes his report. The elders of Jerusalem offer their own praise report, pointing out Jerusalem is now filled with that, the phrase many multitude, by the way, it's a Greek phrase. It definitely means multiple thousands. Okay? Multiple thousands of believers right there in Jerusalem, all zealous for the Torah. The sect of Jesus' followers had grown. In those days, idealistic Jews of Judea and Galilee demonstrated their zeal for their country or for their nation, for their religion, in sporadic uprisings, banditry, assassinations, and insurrections against the Roman overlords. But the disciples of Jesus channeled their zealotry into that for the law. Are you catching that? The book of Acts is describing Jesus' followers as loving the law. Simon Peter taught his followers in 1 Peter 3:13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Many commentators have wondered what to do with this description in verse 20. From the perspective of many traditional interpretations, one would expect Jewish believers to be apathetic to the law. But here, once again, we see Luke consistently presenting the Jesus movement as a sect within first century Judaism. Zeal for the Torah is consistent with Luke's earlier description of believers and accurately represents the gospel message of repentance. When faith in Messiah takes Jews away from Torah, the expression is inconsistent with the message of the Messiah and the book of Acts. So I'm going to save rumors and false reports for next week because that'll bleed nicely into what happens right after that. But here's what I want you to have in mind for next week. Paul's made it to Jerusalem. He's made it to the apostles' court. Great to see you, Paul. Tell us what's going on. Man, that sounds great. And you brought a great group of guys and gals to see us. Really happy for you. And you know what? Things are really going well here too. Look at what's happening here. Present the contribution. What does James want Paul to do with the money? That's what I want you to pay attention to. So let's think of it this way. If someone came to you and wanted to give you $1,000, and they put the $1,000 on your desk, and they put their little hand on top of the stack of money and slid it back to you and said, "Why don't you go spend that on this?" Have they accepted your gift? Or not? They didn't say, "Get out of my office." They didn't say, "I don't like you." They just went, "You know what? Why don't you do this?" What does that mean? What does it mean when James will eventually go, "Thank you, but it's better spent over here"? What does that mean? Close the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.